All right, church. Well, this morning, we begin week two of our Advent series, Far as the Curse is Found. And I borrowed this line from one of my favorite Christmas songs, Joy to the World. And just in case you don't remember from last week, of course, we sang it this morning as well. This is it. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And during Advent season, we celebrate the birth of the one who came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And last week, we looked at the baptism and temptation of Jesus. We learned how his defeat of Satan's temptations cast the serpent down as the prince of this world, as the regent of this world, a role abdicated by Adam when he submitted to the word of the serpent instead of the word of Yahweh God. And by defeating Satan, Jesus did what Adam failed to do. He bound the strong man, and now the house was free to be plundered. And plunder he will, right? Jesus, immediately following this event, walks out and begins to reverse the curse of sin. He casts out demons. He exerts control over creation. He heals the sick. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those acts of plundering of the house of the strong man, the miracle where Jesus heals a man who has been born blind. But before we dive into our text, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study this miracle of Christ, of the Messiah, may we not be blind like the Pharisees. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning comes from John chapter 9, and we're not going to read all of it because it's a 40-something verses, but we're going to read 1 through 12 together now, and then we're going to pick some pieces of as we begin to move through the narrative. So if you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? John 9, 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so one of the dangers of picking up a text from the middle of a book is that we can fail to incorporate the necessary context of the passage in it, right? Because every book, every letter has a context. It has these major themes that it carries along through it as it goes. And John's gospel is no different. In fact, John might be one of the gospels, if not the gospel, that does this the most and with the greatest skill out of all the gospels. You see, John has his primary theme that he expresses very clearly. We see it in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John's gospel is hyper-focused on the reader understanding the deity of Jesus and his oneness with the Father. He will equate him as Yahweh in chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And in the passage immediately preceding John 9, in this miracle of new sight, we read this, John 8:58. John said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the claim that Jesus is making, and the case that John has been building through his gospel and will continue to build, is that Jesus is holy God. Right? That's the case he's making. And the Pharisees, when they hear this line, they pick up stones to stone him because they understand what he's claiming to be as well. And Jesus could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." Right? He could have said that. Just to be sure that the point isn't missed, he went to the furthest extreme. "Before Abraham was, I am." right? Laying the foundation, this unmistakable claim to the divine name, I am. The name reserved for Yahweh God, this eternally pre-existent Lord and Creator. And so hold on to that reality. That theme is critical when you read John. So put a pin in that. Hold on to that context and keep it in tension as we begin to work through our text this morning. Look with me again at John 9, 1 through 5. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So as Jesus and his disciples are moving through Jerusalem, they pass a man blind from birth, and disciples ask the question, who sinned? Right? Obviously, this is a sin issue. Who sinned that he was born blind? And the Jews, they, especially in that day, they had this very tight understanding of sin and consequences. Very tight. Cause and effect must be like intimately linked together. And in one sense, they're right. Right? They're right. The curse of sin is universal. Everything and everyone is tainted by sin. But that's not really what's in view here with the disciples when they ask this question. Rather, they're following this Jewish tradition that understands that sin must have direct consequences. That was their understanding of how they processed the classic question of pain, the problem of pain, right? The problem of evil, right? And of course, it's a question we ourselves often ask, or at least we wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? We know that question. Why does the Lord allow a missionary who's given up everything to be persecuted? Right? Why does that pastor's child get cancer? Why does the Good Samaritan get mugged? Like, we begin to look at these things and we see a disconnect with how we understand the world should work. But the questions ultimately, they reveal kind of a theological deficiency, right? Like, they kind of do, right? They a lack of understanding of Job, right? A lack of understanding of Joseph, of Galatians 4, 2 Corinthians 12. See, a failure to see that all sin and thus all humanity deserve death, and thus all sinners deserve the consequences of that death and sinful humanity. If we don't see that, then we're going to see injustice everywhere. But the reality is, as sinful, fallen people, there is no injustice when the consequences of sin affect this world. The idea for the Jews and the disciples was that some health deficiency like blindness, being born blind, must be from this direct sin. But since the man was born blind, maybe he could have done it, but also maybe his parents, right? Maybe his father, maybe his mother, while he was in the womb. One commentator argues that this was often assumed that the mother must have done some pagan ritual while pregnant, some fertility ritual, must worship at some pagan shrine or something like that, and this was the consequence. But the reality is, it's the child that pays the price of the shame, right? Because if it's the parents doing it and the child gets the consequences, the child ends up paying it. And this isn't unique to the ancient Jews. We are a people that are trained to see cause and effect, aren't we, right? And when the obvious cause, if I don't know if you guys are like me, when the obvious cause of someone's situation or something isn't there, we're pretty good at figuring out what we think the cause was, right? Well, I bet it was this. You know, I hear they don't go to church a whole lot. When the disciples asked who sinned, Jesus very well could have just said, Adam. That's who sinned, Adam, right? I mean, Paul states in Romans 5:12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, right? Because all have sinned. Now, I think we have to get a grip on this topic. It's going to help. It'll help us greatly. Suffering does a few different things for us in this world. The first thing it does is it acts as a corrective, right? Direct consequences of sin should turn us to Christ in repentance, right? When too much alcohol turns into DUI, the results should be a corrective understanding of the consequences, right? It's corrective. When our children fail to obey, there is suffering, right? You're grounded. We have timeouts. We no TV today, right? Whatever that looks like. And that the goal is that it is corrective, not simply punitive, right? So we understand this corrective suffering really in a similar way that we understand discipline. Which brings us to the second thing that suffering does for us. It's constructive. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12:11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Discipline yields the fruit of righteousness. We don't usually categorize it like that, do we? We don't usually see suffering and consequence. We don't see that as, this is righteousness. We tend to ask, why? We can see suffering, corrective. We can see that it's constructive. But it doesn't cover every category of sin, does it? Because there are truly people who are victims of situations in this world who, by their own fault, other than just being sin, we're all sinful people, but things happen to them that are not just. And it leads to a third reason here in the text. Suffering exists that God might be glorified. That's what he says. It's not that the blind man sinned. It's not that his parents sinned. But he was born blind, the works of God might be displayed. And I don't know, church, maybe at this moment you're enduring suffering, right? You may constantly pray and ask the Lord, why? How long? And you know, just the confidence, I guess, in one sense, and maybe it's not confidence, I don't know, but know that Paul asked the same question, right? He had the thorn in the flesh he wanted to remove, and the Lord said, no, my strength is sufficient for you. Paul's suffering would lead him to depend on God in a manner that most of us cannot imagine doing. And the result of that trust was that he would be a testimony to the nations in a way that I don't think even Paul could imagine that he was going to be able to be. So the story of this man blind from birth, one of the many casualties of the consequences of the curse of sin, is going to be an opportunity. It's an opportunity for Jesus to reveal his deity before mankind, to glorify the Father, to give proof to his earlier words, before Abraham was, I am. All right, so in verse 3, Jesus gives us the why of suffering, right? Why is he suffering? That the glory of God might be revealed. And then verses 4 and 5, he's going to say the what. What do we do in response, right? We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, for Jesus and his disciples, this means action. Right, that's what this means. Like, it's a time for action. That when the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. It's light. Let's work before the darkness comes. And church, that's our calling as well. Really, that's our calling as well. We are called to respond to the trials that others are going through by ministering to their needs. We're called to be a people of mercy. And I think we often do instead what the disciples do. We assume the worst, and we have no answers. Right? And that's exactly the mistake that Job's friends make. Remember that? Job is going through suffering, and they all just kind of go, well, obviously you've messed up here. Obviously you've done. They can give all the reasons they think he's failed. At least no helpful answers came from that. And they don't get it. They're not there just to be with him through it. But the mandate of Jesus is really clear. We do the works of him who sends us. We must be about the works of God. We are called to acts of mercy, called to acts of service, and the work of stewardship. Yes, we're called to those things. We're also called to more than that. And one of the mistakes the church can make is the church can misunderstand its call to mercy to begin to simply be a humanitarian organization. You know what I mean there? Like the only goal is physical needs, but the church is not a humanitarian organization. It's a gospel organization, right? So we have to be careful because the danger is to just do the humanitarian thing and go, we've done it. We have been the hands and feet. But if you neglect the soul, you neglect the gospel, then you've offered no lasting help, right? No lasting help. So it's the call as part of the mission of the church to not only help with the physical curse of sin, mercy, but more importantly, to deal with the spiritual curse of sin. That's the goal of a missional church, the soul. This is what Jesus is going to do. Let's keep going. 6-7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So having just declared that Jesus is the light of the world, he now gives light to a blind man. See what's happening there? He actions are reinforcing the words. And he does something really amazing. He illustrates a spiritual reality with a physical action. Right? The spiritual reality is illustrated with the physical action, with the miracle. The method for restoring sight has commentators all over the place. They really it can be a really confusing thing, right? Some argue that the process of spit and dirt would have been a way for Jesus to break the Sabbath, because it was happening on the Sabbath. And one reason the Pharisees would accuse him of working for Satan, because a man of God would not break the Sabbath. You see, in the Jewish code, kneading, right? It's like kneading bread, or like the dough, like to knead would have been considered work, and as such, a violation of the Sabbath. And so this act of Jesus spitting and making the clay and forming would have been seen in the same category as making bricks, right? Working the dough, things like that. Add to this the fact that acts of mercy were only to be performed on the Sabbath if they couldn't wait till Monday or them Sunday, right? Like he's been blind his whole life. What's one more day? Just don't do it on the Sabbath. So only if it was a life or death situation would the acts of mercy allowable under the Pharisaical Sabbath law. That's one thought. This is some kind of how Jesus maybe, why he did that. Another thought is that the bodily fluids make one unclean. Right, you see that? In the Levitical law, this is clearly expressed. So when Jesus takes spit and he applies it to another person, there is an uncleanliness happening. In the Jewish mind, nothing clean could come from something that was unclean. Right? So you can't do something unclean and something good come from it. Only that's the works of Satan, not the works of God. And we see this, the woman with the constant bleeding, remember that, or the man with the leprosy. But what's fascinating is when they touch Jesus, they don't pollute him, he cleanses them. You know, there's this flow, it's a rabbit trail for you, the flow of righteousness that you can trace, like in Jesus, is really neat. Like it's really neat because he comes out like as the defeated Satan. He comes in and everything he does that should be unclean, he flips, just reverses the script on it. And it's a really neat thread if you ever just want to read the Gospels and church cleanliness, just follow the cleanliness actions of Christ. It's a really fascinating thing as a priest. What he does is he purifies and goes, it's really neat. Okay, that's your free. All right, so a third, and I think probably the most likely reason for the clay has to do with the context and kind of the theological goals of John. Remember, I told you to put a pin in that. Bring your mind back to that. Bring that initial context of this showing that Jesus is God. That shocking claim that he made in 858 before Abraham was, I am. What's one of the things that the great I am was known for? Yahweh God. What did he do? Creation. Like that's what he, I mean, he's the one who created it all, then spoke it into order. And what was the pinnacle of creation? Mankind, right? That is the pinnacle. It's his image is there, right? Mankind made in the image of God, formed from the dust of the ground. And when Jesus, he does this really neat thing. He takes this mud and he applies it to the eyes of the human. He's doing a kind of Yahweh creational act, right? That's what he's doing here. So you have the word, right, the word, reversing the curse of sin and making a man whole. In the beginning, God's word creates it all, and then now we have the word made flesh repairing creation, right? And he's doing it to man the unique way that man is made out of the dust. So when Jesus makes mud and applies it to the eyes of the blind man, he's doing a Yahweh creational act here. It's one thing to claim to be God. It's another thing to do the things that God does, right? It's easy to make the claim. It's hard to back it up. What Jesus claims to be, in John 8:58, he proves in John 9:6, he is the great I am who formed man from the dust of the earth. John Calvin explains like this. He says, just as man was at the first made of clay, so Christ used clay in restoring his eyes to show that he had the same power over a part of the body that the Father had exercised in creating the whole man. After putting mud on the man's eyes, Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Which, just to give you a brief recap of that pool, it was named to point to the Messiah that God would one day send. Siloam means sent. And so what you have is a man sent by the sent one to the pool called sent. See what he's doing? Pretty clear communication on Jesus' part. And the man does. He goes, he comes back looking for Jesus. Look at 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Of course, the neighbors can't believe it. The man they've known as blind from birth, probably someone they've all, that has a permanent place in their kind of neighborhood of the area. They all know him well. Suddenly he can see. And it's so bizarre that people who know him won't even admit that it's him, right? Like, it's so bizarre. It just doesn't happen. This just simply doesn't happen. And going back to the Jewish mindset of sin, this man was obviously the result of some atrocity down the road, probably by his parents, right? There's no way God could overlook that. That's what he's paying the penalty for. And it really points to something else. If you remember when the paraplegic, his friends, some good friends, right? They're going to cut a hole in someone's roof. They don't even know what their insurance policy looks like. They're going to cut a hole in the roof. We're dealing with that now. We know. They're going to lower him down, right? And remember this whole scenario? He's going to say, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are going to go, hey, like, what gives you the authority to do that? And he says, what does he say? What's easier? You're saying your sins are forgiven or saying, pick up the mat and walk. What does he do? Pick up the mat and walk. Right? His authority to forgive sins is proven in his ability with the miracle. So the action, once again, the physical action illustrates the spiritual reality. We have it there. And I think you're probably having, this is probably blowing the minds of the Jews with this man here. Everyone thought that this guy had some deep, dark sin in the back. So God is punishing them. It's his parents. It's something. And all of a sudden, it's lifted. You can see. What's being communicated is more than just sight. But it's actually like a polemical miracle, right? It's going against their understanding of sin. It's a purifying miracle, right? So what's happening is this man must be so steeped in sin somewhere in their past, and then God forgives it. So they're seeing a massive shift happening. If he's seeing, it has to be because the sin has been forgiven. Pretty important action. And they want to know, how can this be? Like, this can't be, because we understand how sin works. We understand how God's punishment works. And he just says, look, this guy put mud on me, told me to go wash. I can see. That's what I know, right? Simple testimony to a supernatural event. It's a great testimony, okay? The story continues. So he gives his testimony. There's a lot of text. We're going to kind of jump. I'll kind of summarize for you. The man's brought to the Pharisees to question him, and he gives the same response. When pressed as to how this man Jesus did the things, he simply says, he's a prophet. I don't tell you, right? And the second time they call him before, his parents won't speak for him. They're scared of being excommunicated. So second time, they say, hey, he's an adult. Go talk to him. Second time, he's brought up. They say, tell us again how it happened. He goes, I don't know what to tell you. I was blind. Now I see. And they continue to question, and he grows tired. And this is where, like, this guy becomes a hero in my book, like in this moment right here, because they're pestering him with questions about Jesus. They're pestering him with questions of how this could possibly be. And he eventually goes, why do you keep asking me, do you want to be his disciple too? Right, which, by the way, as someone who stood before a presbytery to be ordained, typically taking shots at the crowd is not the way to earn your favor. And he's kicked out. Right, he's excommunicated. But Jesus finds him, and look at me at 35 and 38. Jesus heard they cast him out, and having found him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And he And he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. It is funny that the man had no visual, like he wouldn't have recognized Jesus if he walked right by him because he was blind when he was sent off. And so, right, it's kind of neat. Jesus hears and goes and finds him because the guy wouldn't recognize Jesus in public. And he says, "Do you believe?" And the answer is really simple: "I believe." And this morning, we had like a host of people join, and at the core of the what it means to be part of the visible church is simply that question: "Do you believe?" "I believe." Right? That is what it means to identify with the church of Christ, maybe with Christ's church. As a testimony, his profession seems very, very plain, very, very simple. But I would argue one of the reasons I struggle with testimonies in a lot of ways, because what tends to happen with testimonies, we're all guilty of this, I think, at some point, is the word "I" isn't it a whole lot, right? Like, well, I was this, and then I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And look, stories, you can't tell a story without that, right? That's part of it. But what tends to happen, if we're not careful, is a testimony can be all about you and not about Christ, right? And so what the man does is just really great. Like, right, his testimony is very simple. His testimony points to Christ. It doesn't tell about his, "Well, I know I was blind for 40 years, and for 40 years I was blind, now I see." Right? Very simple, points to Christ's work. It's a great testimony. It's a great profession of faith. And it's interesting, so it says he bows down and worships. This is the only place in John's gospel that anyone worships Jesus, even his disciples. Right, it's the only place that someone worships Jesus in the gospel. I don't think it's an accident that someone drops down and worships after Jesus has identified himself as Yahweh, as the Son of Man, which is would take you to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, the fulfillment of Psalm 110. "My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Like, he understands who's before him, and this one's worthy to be worshiped. After this, Jesus will condemn the Pharisees. He's going to condemn them for their spiritual blindness, though they have eyes. He's going to contrast it with the man who was born blind. And while the blind now sees, those with sight have become blind. This is the paradox being played out before us, the dichotomy laid before us. The Pharisees had heard the words of truth, they'd seen the proof, and they rejected the great I Am. And guys, look, I think it's a warning for us. Everyone sitting in the room, everyone on the stage, it's a warning for us. Be careful about hardening your hearts to the things of God, because the truth of the gospel doesn't fit your box. That was it with the Pharisees. Like, what they expected, he just didn't fit, right? So this can't be the one. Leonard Ravenhill, some of you know Leonard Ravenhill personally. He's a theologian, well-known, has been around here, preached some and taught some. He said once said this. He said, "Many sit in pews week after week and are still lost because they only know about God but don't know God." Right? There's a big distinction there. "When the Pharisees saw the mighty works of the Son of Man, they hardened their hearts and rejected him." That's what happens, right? "And while having ears, they could not hear, and having eyes, they could not see. Standing before the face of the one who forms man from the dust," right? That's a creational Yahweh miracle, "who reverses the curse of sin upon a frail human form," they showed that they just were blind, could not see it. So church, Christ has revealed himself to us. We have his word, his very word, testified to. And this Advent season, what we're doing, I know this is not maybe the typical Christmas series you're used to, right? But we want to do something a little different. We want to show the Christ who reverses the curse of sin, right? This is what we celebrate. We celebrate the birth of the one who was the Word made flesh, the very Word of God made flesh, who reverses blindness caused by sin far as the curse is found.